Well, good morning, church. Good morning again. Glad to see some of you are here, and welcome to those of you on the live stream. If you're at home on your couch, and if you're here, grab a Bible, and please open it up to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 will be in verses 20 to 26 this morning, as we mine God's word for truth and apply it to our hearts. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 26, I'll read it. And then we'll start working our way through it. Paul writes to his protege Timothy in this second letter. He says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul wrote this letter to Timothy from a prison cell in Rome. This letter is actually sometimes called Paul's last will and testament because it's likely the last letter that we have from him before he died. In just a few years since he wrote 1 Timothy, his situation had become much worse. He'd gone from house arrest to harsh imprisonment. We know from Acts 28 that earlier in his imprisonment in Rome, he was allowed to have friends visit, and he was allowed to have his friends stay with him, and he was even allowed to preach and teach at his leisure. But by the time he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, he was forced to chains and to be locked in prison. While Paul's situation in Rome was deteriorating, apparently so was Timothy's in Ephesus. We learn from this second letter that the church was falling prey to false teachers, and Timothy was apparently even faltering in his own leadership, and he was losing confidence in his own ability to shepherd his confused flock. So the picture is pretty bleak. 2 Timothy isn't an overly joyful letter. Both Paul's circumstances and Timothy's were less than ideal, so Paul chose to write this letter as an attempt to encourage Timothy in his effort to fight off the threats of divisiveness that challenged the church. And in particular, our passage this morning, chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, comes to us on the heels of Paul laying it out bluntly for Timothy. He says just before our text, get your eyes back up on verse 16, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, Timothy, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk," speaking of the challengers to the church, the false teachers who had infiltrated the church, "their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them," he even names them, "Hymenaeus and Philetus." These are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And Paul says, they upset the faith of some. Paul's doing two things here. First, he's exhorting Timothy regarding how to deal with false teachers and divisive people who've infiltrated the church. And secondly, he's telling Timothy that the way he needs to go about defending the church is by living an exemplary life of personal righteousness. He's saying to Timothy, those guys are causing trouble with their false doctrines and their divisiveness, so it's all the more important that you prioritize your own Christ-like example as a leader in the church. You've got to combat those troublemakers by defending the truth, yeah, but you've also got to live it out practically, day to day. You've got to remind the church, remind the flock of the what of the Christian life, yeah, but you also have to give them an example of the how of the Christian life. And as we'll see in our text this morning, these teachers, these false teachers, these troublemakers had infiltrated the outer barriers of the church already. They weren't just passing salesmen for false doctrines. We know from 1 Timothy that these guys stuck around and they were probably even former leaders in the church. They had some level of following from the people in the church. They had some level of success in persuading the people that they were right and Paul and Timothy were wrong. Timothy was locked in a full-on battle for the church. And as we'll see this morning, Paul's main encouragement was that Timothy should seek to benefit the church by focusing his attention first and foremost on his own spiritual life, so that the individuals of the church would follow his example and seek to live honorable lives for the glory of God. And so with that context in mind, I'd like to work through the passage phrase by phrase and soak up as much of this rich truth as we can and apply it to our hearts. I've got a number of points for us to zero in on as we work through the text, but before we get there, I want to take a moment to consider this opening illustration that Paul gives us in the first verse of our passage. Look again with me at verse 20, 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." This isn't the first time Paul has used this sort of illustration. In fact, turn with me over to Romans 9, if you would. In Romans 9, we're going to see a similar point made by Paul with actually a similar illustration. Romans 9, verse 20 to 22, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing modeled will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" In other words, God is totally sovereign over the creatures that he has made. So much so that a fitting illustration for such a truth is the image of a potter making clay into whatever he wants it to be. He makes these vessels, and then he gives them the purposes that he has designed for them. And we see this same truth actually back in Isaiah 64. It's possible that this is even where Paul got the idea for this illustration. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read you just the one verse. Isaiah 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." This truth is a transcendent truth. God is totally in control of his creatures, and they serve whatever purpose he has prepared for them. That's true of ancient Israel. It was true of Timothy's church in Ephesus. And it's true of us today here in Lincoln, Nebraska. Turn back with me to our 2 Timothy text. We're going to see that Paul draws on the same truth that we just looked at in these other passages. And he even borrows the pottery illustration. And he makes a similar point with it, but he tweaks it and adapts it to the context of this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. In verse 20, he says, let's read it again. "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor." So there's a house, and it's big. Paul's painting a picture of a mansion that contains all sorts of instruments, equipment, containers, vases, decorative things, useful things, ugly things. This is an illustrative reference to the visible church. This large house that Paul describes here is made up of all the people who at least claim to be of Christ and who gather into local congregations. But of course, this doesn't mean that all the vessels in this large house are the same. We're going to see that they're not even all regenerate. They're not all genuine believers in this large house. These vessels are very different in some very important ways. In this illustration, these vessels are made up of different materials and they're used for different purposes. Some of the vessels would have been used as decorations because of their beauty. Some of them would have been used to serve feasts on the dinner table because of their usefulness. Some of the vessels would have been used for carrying water because of their airtightness. And we know from historical evidence of this time period that some of them, especially the cheap clay earthenware vessels, would have been used for dirty jobs, like holding kitchen scraps or even human excrement. Some of these vessels would have been single-use containers that were so cheap and so plentiful that they'd just be thrown away after the first use. And Paul is saying here, with all this imagery in mind, that these various vessels are sovereignly made by their Creator and that they serve the purpose that He has determined they ought to serve. And he puts all these vessels in just two categories: gold and silver vessels to honor, wood and earthenware vessels to dishonor. In other words, everyone in this house, everyone who claims to be a Christian, falls into one of these two categories. They're either true believers, gold and silver vessels to honor their Creator, or they're false believers, false teachers, troublemakers, vessels of wood and of earthenware used for dishonorable purposes. The point here in verse 20 is that there's a mixing of the genuine and the ingenuine in the church. There's a mixing of the sheep and the goats. And to use Jesus' illustration in Matthew 13, there's a mixing of the wheat and the tares in the field. This is the same truth of which Paul reminds Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2:20. He wants Timothy to remember that this fundamental distinction between true and false Christians is as real as ever. And much of the troubles in his local church are because of the vessels of wood and clay running rampant, causing trouble and being altogether dishonorable. So with his opening illustration presented in verse 20, Paul proceeds in the rest of this section to write one of the most magnificent, one of the most practical sections of exhortation in all of the New Testament. In these next six verses, verses 21 to 26, Paul lays out in no unclear terms exactly how honorable vessels should live. He's not content with knowing that Timothy and the saints at Ephesus are in the honorable vessels category. He wants to encourage them to be as honorable as they can be. Remember, gold and silver vessels don't have the exact same value. One is more valuable than the other. One is more honorable and glorifying than the other. There's even a distinction within this category of honorable vessels. And Paul's concerned with exhorting Timothy to be the most honorable. He's exhorting the church at Ephesus, all the individuals there, to seek to bring God the most glory possible, to be the most honorable vessels they could possibly be. And so we do well to listen in to this exhortation and to pick up some of the truths and take them home with us and apply them to our hearts and chew on them so that we can seek to be vessels for honor, slaves of a good master for honor. We'll work through these verses phrase by phrase, and if you're taking notes, I'll give you an outline here. We see that Paul lists for us 13 traits of vessels for honor, or 13 features of the Christian life. Or since he makes a connection between Christians being willing slaves of God, we could say 13 characteristics of honorable slavery. First one we see in verse 21, the honorable slave, the honorable vessel, is separated from troublesome people. The honorable slave is separated from troublesome people. We see this in verse 21. I'll ramp up to it with verse 20 again. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. If anyone cleanses himself from these things. Since the whole point of this illustration in verse 20 and on into 21, and the whole point of this section in Paul's letter has to do with defending the health of the church, it makes sense that Paul's first piece of exhortation is that Timothy, and by extension his congregation, and even by further extension us, should be separate from spiritual combatants. Does that make sense? That's why That's what he means when he says, cleanse yourself from these things. Separate yourself from the corrupted vessels in the church. Those people who are seeking trouble and disunity. Separate yourselves from them. Cleanse yourself from them. The original word there that comes through in our English is a Greek word that carries with it the idea of setting something aside, or cleaning out something, or even purging out an unwanted substance. And we see Paul use this same word in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. There he's commanding the Christians in the Corinthian church to be aggressive in their killing of sin. He tells them, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Clean it out. Clean out your sin. That's the same Greek word there that we see as cleanse in our passage. There, Paul was exhorting the Christians in Corinth to purge, to remove, to extract, to separate out the sin from their hearts. And he uses the same concept of extreme purging, radical separation in our text this morning in Timothy. He's saying, cleanse yourself. Separate yourself from those troublemakers. They're up to no good, and if you allow them to have a foothold in your congregation, they will inevitably wreak havoc and divisiveness in the flock. And I'm sure Paul knew that this letter wouldn't just be read by Pastor Timothy, but that Timothy would, of course, read and teach these exhortations to the whole congregation. So we know that this exhortation, this encouragement to be cleansed from troublesome false teachers, isn't just something for pastors to do, but for every individual to do. The pastors are to be the models of righteousness. And then every individual believer is to follow that example as they follow Christ. The idea here is that pastors should be on the front lines of separating themselves from those who peddle bad teachings. And the congregation then should follow that example and do the same. The ultimate takeaway here in this first characteristic is that we should all be careful about who we form close partnerships with. We should be careful about who we let influence us. We should be careful about practices like learning from false teachers or teachers who don't have the Word of God understood correctly. There's nothing more dangerous to a church's health than an unbeliever in the ranks of its leadership. And we must, like Paul is warning here, remember that sheep and goats are different animals. Christians and non-Christians are fundamentally different. They have different masters and different interests and different allegiances and different presuppositions. If we fail to keep that line clear, if we fail to keep that line defined, we could end up in a situation like this Ephesian church here, falling prey to false teaching and dynamic leaders who are not genuine believers. In church, I think we're in large part doing a good job of this. I think we're maintaining a good defense on this front, but we can't let our guard down. We should take Paul's advice here and be careful to not allow dishonorable vessels of wood and earthenware to infiltrate and cause divisiveness here in this church. That's the first characteristic of an honorable vessel, an honorable slave. Now let's look further into verse 21, and we'll see the second point here, the second characteristic of honorable slavery. The honorable slave is set apart. Set apart. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, purges himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Sanctified. Christians are to be sanctified, consecrated for a particular purpose, dedicated to a function. You've probably heard this concept of sanctification explained in these two terms before, positive and negative sanctification. I think it's a good way to explain it. Negatively speaking, Christians are to be sanctified and set apart from sin, separated from sin. And also, positively speaking, Christians are to be set apart for God and for his purposes. It's both at the same time. That's the life of the honorable Christian, sanctified from dishonor and sanctified to honor. That's the idea Paul's getting at here. How inconceivable and ridiculous would it be if one of these wood or clay vessels from Paul's illustration were used to contain rancid waste and that they would be set on your coffee table in your entryway? Ridiculous, right? It'd be like putting a toilet in your living room that could never flush but still be used. Gross, disgusting, unnatural, dishonorable. And likewise, how wrong would it be to take one of these invaluable gold and silver, beautiful decorative vessels off the shelf and use it to hold waste? This is the image Paul's trying to get us to see here. That's the idea in this verse. Christians are to be sanctified, set apart, holy. Christians are to be made suitable for the purposes that God has prepared them for. And that leads us into our next characteristic of an honorable vessel or an honorable slave. We see in the next part of verse 21 that the honorable slave, the honorable vessel, is useful. Useful. Look again at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Paul wanted Timothy, and of course, by extension, the church at Ephesus, and by extension, us, to be useful to the master. The idea here is that we should be helpful or beneficial, or as the definition of the original Greek word says, serviceable. We should be in such a condition as to be usable by God for the purposes that he has prepared for us. As a lot of you guys know, coming up on 2 years now of moving to Nebraska, the first year we were here, I realized that the house we had bought came with some inherited old tools. When we bought our house, the old owner just for some reason didn't need some of their tools, so they left them out in a shed in the backyard. And when I found that, I was excited, you know, free tools. I don't have to go and buy all these expensive tools. I remember finding a rake and a wheelbarrow and hedge shears, and I was excited about them. But all my excitement about my free tools was evaporated, totally deflated the first time I went to use them. I went out into the yard to do some work, and on my first try using this rake, all of the plastic combs just snapped right off because it was so brittle. But not to worry, I have a kind neighbor, so I went over and asked him for a rake that worked just fine. Then I tried to use the wheelbarrow, and I loaded it up with some stuff for the first time and started moving it, and it just collapsed under the pressure of the load. The tire, I remember, just lost its pressure, and the metal framing just collapsed. It bent, and it was totally unusable at that point. So I had to go to Home Depot and buy another wheelbarrow. And then I went to use the hedge shears, and I was trying to cut something with them, and it was just mashing it up. It wasn't even cutting straight. I couldn't even cut at all because it was so rusty and so dull. You probably know where I'm going with this. These tools were not useful to me. These instruments, these vessels, were unusable. They didn't have the rigidity or the structural integrity or the sharpness that I required them to have in order to accomplish the goal that I had set out to accomplish. This is the same concept that Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian church here in verse 21. Christians must be useful to the master who owns them. We should cultivate and grow whatever skills that he's given us to have. We can't allow ourselves to become so brittle that we snap the first time we're used. We can't be so lazy and lackadaisical that we allow ourselves to buckle under the first pressure that God bears on us. We can't allow ourselves to rust out and to lose our sharpness. We don't get that luxury in this life. We are tools in the hands of our master, and we've got to be focused on being useful to him. We get a biblical illustration of this concept in Philemon, where Paul is writing about the usefulness of a bond slave to his earthly master. Onesimus had run away from his master named Philemon, and in the process, at some point, became saved, met Paul, and is now facing the fact that he's got to go back to his earthly master. Paul, instead of sending him back to Philemon empty-handed, wrote him this short letter and gave it to Onesimus to hand to Philemon. And he says this, Paul to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, this slave who is coming back, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. You see, Onesimus, when he was unregenerate, when he was an unbeliever, was not useful. He wasn't even useful to anyone. And now that he's a believer, now that he has his heart refreshed, regenerated, he's useful both to his earthly master, who he owes his allegiance to, and also to Paul and to God ultimately. Useful. It's the same concept there. Our slavery to our perfect master isn't the same as Onesimus' slavery to his earthly master, but the concept is of usefulness applies nonetheless. Church, do we want to be honorable vessels? Do we want to be honorable slaves to God? Well, then we got to be useful to him. We've got to be useful. Let's look at the fourth characteristic of honorable slavery. We see this again at the end of verse 21. The honorable slave is in a state of readiness. In a state of readiness. This is our fourth characteristic of honorable slavery. The honorable slave is in a state of readiness. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. The Greek word here is actually a perfect passive participle, and it doesn't come through in our English Bibles quite right. It carries this sense of having already entered into a state of preparedness. In other words, the honorable slave is someone who has been already prepared. The honorable slave is still in that state of being prepared. The honorable slave is prepared, is being prepared, has been prepared, and will be prepared. And there are two parts to this characteristic. Obviously, the state of being prepared and then the reason for being prepared. And I think they're both important for us to understand. They go hand in hand. You can't separate the status of preparedness from that which we are prepared to do. They go hand in hand. They're one and the same. We're prepared by God, his saving grace and his work, and we're prepared for what? What does Paul say? Good works. Good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Turn with me there. It's not far. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We get this same picture. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We can't forget the vital role of God's written word in this ongoing preparation for good works. 2 Timothy 3:17, back in our letter, just the next chapter down from our passage, 2 Timothy 3:17 says, all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The idea there is prepared, ready. The honorable vessel, the honorable slave exists and lives his life in a state of readiness for the good works that God has prepared for him to do. In my studies this week, I came across an old commentary, and the author there made a good summary, and I thought I'd read it to you guys. He says, the Christian's goal is honor, the honor conferred by God. His principle is holiness. His aim is service, usefulness to his master Christ, and his watchword is be prepared, hold thyself ready at every moment for every sort of kind and charitable action. That's a good summary of the whole Christian life right there. Be prepared. That's the life of the honorable vessel, is it not? So now as we look at verse 22, we see a subtle shift in Paul's exhortation style here. He's moving from indicatives to imperatives. He's moving from saying how things are and how they ought to be to making commands and imperative statements about how we must do that and get there. Look at verse 22. The first few words say, now flee from youthful lusts. We can put this under our fifth characteristic of the honorable slave. The honorable slave is actively refusing immature desires. The honorable slave actively refuses immature desires. Now flee from youthful lusts, he says. The verb here to flee carries the definition to keep from doing something by avoiding because of its potential damage. To keep away from something because of its dangerous properties. It's an intense and active retreat. It's a harsh avoidance of danger. Paul's saying, run away with all your strength and speed. Don't look back. Don't flirt with it. Don't let yourself get close to it. Don't even think about it. But what's the object of our fleeing? What are we supposed to be running away from? Youthful lusts. Paul uses the same Greek word here, just down the page, actually, in the next chapter. Look at chapter 3 with me. Writing about the rampant sinfulness that will dominate the last days, Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with their sins and led on by various, here's our word, impulses. It's the same Greek word that we see in chapter 2 of our passage for desires or lusts, impulses. It's translated as lusts in chapter 2, and here in chapter 3 it's translated as impulses, but it's the same word, it's the same concept. It denotes sinful internal desires and cravings. Paul says, run from that. With the adjective youthful, right before it, Paul's zeroing in on a sort of desire, a set of sinful lusts that are usually associated with immaturity. These sins aren't just sexual in nature, the way we commonly use the word lust today, though sexual sin and sexual desires are certainly in view here. Of course, sexual sins are included in Paul's exhortation to run away from them, but these youthful lusts are also sins like unrestrained ambition, selfishness, pride, unrighteous anger, greed, covetousness, disrespect. Paul's telling Timothy that he and the rest of the Christians in the church need to run away from these sorts of desires with all their might, with every ounce of energy they have. There's no wiggle room on this. They must flee and they must do it now. Then Paul flips it and tells Timothy and the Ephesian church that they must not only flee, they must pursue the opposite of youthful lusts, which he calls righteousness. Look at verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. We could put this as our sixth characteristic of honorable slavery. The honorable slave is earnestly seeking growth with fellow slaves. The honorable slave earnestly seeks growth with fellow slaves, with fellow vessels of honor. Sort of a Christian that Paul wanted to encourage Timothy to be is a Christian in pursuit. Not only just a Christian in flight, but a Christian in pursuit. This is the concept of an intense striving toward something, or in an earnest seeking for something, or an active aspiring to something. Paul uses this same word in Philippians 3, 13 to 14, where he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on. Press on, same word. I pursue toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, Peter quotes from David's Psalm 34, and he translates that Hebrew, the same concept from David in the Hebrew, into the word that we see in 2 Timothy here in the Greek for pursue. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 11, the one who desires life, Peter translating David, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. Same word. Same concept. Intense pursuit. But back in 2 Timothy, what is Paul telling Timothy that he should intensely seek and pursue? Well, four virtues: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Let's look at them. First is righteousness. In reality, the action of fleeing from youthful lust and pursuing righteousness is the same movement. It's the same direction. It's away from one toward the other. They're polar opposite directions. In order to kill sin, we must strive for righteousness. It's a positive and negative all in one. And we see this concept clearly in Romans 12, 21. You can jot down Romans 12, 21, where Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see it? It's a dual motion, but it's the same action. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the fundamental goal of the Christian life. Pursue righteousness. I came across a John MacArthur quote on this point that I found to be helpful. He's talking about how to pursue righteousness. And he says, the only infallible and effective guide to righteousness is God's divine word. Living a pure life does not involve following an esoteric system of ritual, having a mystical experience, achieving a special level of human wisdom, or making a decision to do so, but by faithfully pursuing and obeying the truth of Scripture. He says, even the most unsophisticated child of God is able to successfully pursue the Lord's righteousness by his word. Our lives must be characterized by this earnest pursuit of righteousness. And if you've got a Bible, and if you've got eyes, and if you can read it, that's everything you need. If the Lord saved you and he gave you his perfect book, read it, pursue righteousness. But Paul gives us three more virtues to pursue there in verse 22. We must also pursue faith, love, and peace. Faith is this practical confidence in someone's life that reflects the confidence in their God. We should cultivate greater faith, greater faithfulness, as it should probably be translated, by pursuing a greater understanding of and trust in a faithful God. And then love. This love is agape love. It's selfless love. It's intentional love. It's love for the benefit of the recipient, not for the merit or attractiveness of them. This love that Paul urges Timothy to pursue is exemplified perfectly by God. He's our ultimate example of this love. In John 17, 26, the Father loves his own Son. In John 14, 21, the Father loves the elect. In Romans 5, 8, he loves even sinners. This is the love we are to pursue. And that last virtue that Paul told Timothy to pursue earnestly is peace. He said in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Peace should be our default position in all relationships. That's the character of the honorable vessel. One commentator defined this peace as an undisturbed harmony with true Christians that's not disturbed by strife or word battles. It's undisturbed harmony that neither strife nor word battles could get in the way of. This sort of peace is rare in our world today. And if we're being honest, it's rare in most churches today. It's easy to find insignificant issues to bicker over, even within the church, with fellow believers. But Paul says, avoid this. Be peaceful. Pursue peace. And then look at that next phrase. Ultimately, we should be honorable vessels characterized by the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And notice the company with whom we're supposed to make this pursuit. He says to do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Meaning that this is a group activity. The pursuit of Christ-like virtues is something that we do together. This is the one-on-one coffee meetings where your friend asks you hard questions about your own spiritual life. It's the home Bible study discussions that lead to vulnerability and accountability. It's the biblical counseling meetings with pastors here at the church about what the Bible says about how to live daily life and how to navigate difficult decisions and how to endure hard trials and how to kill sin. The pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace doesn't have to be a lonely affair. In fact, Paul here commands that it be done along with others in the church. What does Proverbs 27:17 say? We should all have this memorized. What does it say? This live stream is only one way, but if I were in your living room right now, would you be saying it? Can I hear you? Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. Pursuit of growth is not merely a solo activity. What does Hebrews 10:24-25 say? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Those of you on live stream can have a pass on the middle part of that verse because it is negative 25 outside and the roads are a little bit dangerous, but you can't have a pass on the rest of that verse. Not today. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The church is designed for mutual stimulation to love and good deeds. It's designed for mutual encouragement and mutual edification. The pursuit of Christ-likeness is a team sport. We all need to be involved. We all bring something to the table to help each other. That was all under our sixth heading. The honorable slave is earnestly seeking growth with fellow slaves. Now let's look at our seventh characteristic of the honorable slave, verse 23. We'll put it under the heading, he is slow to speculate. The honorable slave is slow to speculate. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. We know from Paul's first letter to Timothy that there was already trouble in the Ephesian church regarding these sorts of issues, foolish and ignorant speculations. This is not new to 2 Timothy. It was happening even when Paul wrote his first letter. 1 Timothy 1:3-6, just turn over there, it's just a few pages. 1 Timothy 1:3-6, Paul already is warning about this issue. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to what? Mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Mere speculation, fruitless discussion. Paul is warning about this in the harshest of ways. It seems that the troubles plaguing this church were originating from these false teachers' unfounded theories about genealogies. These troublemakers would spread their wild ideas, and then it would confuse the honest Christians in the church. And pretty soon there was controversy and division, and the church would fracture, and people on both sides would be hurt. Paul is saying that there's an antagonistic relationship between speculations and the furthering of the administration of God. You can't simultaneously do God's will and give into foolish and ignorant speculations about stuff. It's one or the other. And Paul is saying back in our passage in 2 Timothy that we should not pick the latter. We should refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. We should be slow to speculate. And practically, if we're being honest, this involves a lot of mental discipline, a lot of social discipline, a lot of verbal discipline. when you hear some rumor about a church leader that sounds juicy but just doesn't have depth or evidence, or when you hear an interesting teaching on a Bible passage that feels right but doesn't stack up with the actual teaching of Scripture, or when you watch a YouTube video of some self-proclaimed Bible guru teaching ideas you've never seen clearly taught from Scripture, you refuse it. You don't fall prey to it. Paul says this because he knows the destructive power of foolish and ignorant speculations. He's seen it before. He knows how this story ends. The reason we should be slow to speculate is because speculation causes problems in the church. Paul's saying speculations and problems go hand in hand. And we see this in the next phrase there in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This can be our eighth characteristic of the honorable slave. The honorable slave is aware of the danger of divisiveness. Aware of the danger of divisiveness. Look back up at verse 14 of the same chapter in 2 Timothy. Paul makes the same point there. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Being careless with words and being involved in foolish speculations and entertaining divisive thoughts and words will lead to the demise of the church. Is that on the forefront of our minds? That's what Paul was concerned with in this letter when he wrote to Timothy. He had heard of the quick speculations and the unfounded rumors and the unsupportable teachings, so he sent them this clear warning. Refuse them, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now in verse 24, Paul reiterates this warning in a different way. He says, the Lord's bondservant, literally slave, must not be quarrelsome. We could put this down as our ninth characteristic of honorable slavery. The honorable slave is peaceable. Slaves of God are not to be quarrelsome. And that word translated as quarrelsome means to engage in a heated verbal dispute. Elsewhere, it's translated as fighting or arguing. The idea that Christians ought to not be characterized by a propensity to verbal friction with others. And in 1 Timothy 3, in his first letter, and also in Titus 1:7, we see this concept listed among the qualifications for pastors as, quote, not pugnacious. Same idea. It's such an important characteristic of the Christian life that if it's not possessed, it will literally disqualify a man from church leadership. If you're prone to verbal friction, if you're argumentative constantly, if you're defined, characterized by this sort of quarrelsomeness, you can't be a pastor, you can't be a church leader, you can't be an elder. We should all be peaceable. We should all be not quarrelsome. Then look at this next phrase of verse 24. We're going to put this under our 10th characteristic of the honorable slave. The honorable slave is indiscriminately kind. Indiscriminately kind. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but what should he be? Kind to all. Kind to all. Kindness toward all is required of an honorable vessel. Turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians 2, just a couple books back. The Greek word here for kind in our passage is only used one other place in the New Testament, and it's here in 1 Thess 2. It says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with any pretext for greed. God is witness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle. That's our word. Same word translated as kind in 2 Timothy. We proved to be gentle among you. And then he gives an illustration. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the example that we ought to follow. This gives us the sense in which Paul was using the same Greek word in 2 Timothy. He's saying that we must be kind to all. And this kindness is to have a deep sense of gentleness about it. We should interact with others, even those with whom we disagree, with kindness and gentleness. That doesn't mean that we can't be stern when needed. It doesn't mean that we can't be sharp in our disagreements. But when we're forced to do that, we should do it in such a way that our opponent walks away thinking, wow, they were just really kind and gentle about that. Yeah, they were stern. They didn't back down from their position, but they did it so kindly. I felt loved. That's the idea here. That's the goal, kindness to all. Then in the next phrase, we see that the honorable slave is able to teach. We can put it down as competent in teaching. Competent in teaching. The honorable slave is competent in teaching. This is our 11th characteristic. Verse 24, he says, you must be able to teach. Turn the page over to 2 Timothy 4 with me. Just the next chapter over, two chapters over. I want to show you why the ability to teach is so important. Look at verses 1 through 5 here. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. The time is coming when sound teaching, accurate doctrine, sharp hermeneutics will be totally out of style. They're already almost out of style. But it's going to get worse. People who know what's right and are able to share it with others are going to be progressively harder to come by. And I don't doubt that in the next couple of decades, even here in the beautiful place of Lincoln, Nebraska, we're going to see a massive starvation for truth. There are going to be few teachers to spread that truth, to defend that truth. Are you ready to teach it? Are you able to teach it? Are you competent to teach it? You don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to have a seminary degree. You don't need to even be able to teach publicly or in group settings. All you need is to know the truth and be able to say the truth. If you're a believer, then you know the truth. And if you know the truth, you can share the truth. And I'll go one step further to say that if you know the truth and you have the ability to share the truth, you should probably start sharpening those truth-sharing muscles now. Because we're going to need them. We'll come back to this issue of sharing the truth in our final point. But let's look at the next phrase in verse 24. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. This will be our penultimate characteristic of the honorable slave. Number 12, long-suffering in the face of evil. The honorable slave is long-suffering in the face of evil. Long-suffering. The concept here is one of bearing pain after poor treatment and without resentment or vengeance. Paul's saying that vessels for honor are people who can handle mistreatment by people in this world and still keep focused on their goal to live as slaves to a greater master. This is the person who is sinned against, whether by a Christian in the church or an unbeliever outside the church, and yet still forgives them. And yet still is patient with them. And yet still avoids seeking payback. And yet still prays for them and still hopes for reconciliation. We need more people like this with long suffering, don't we? Paul agrees. We do. We need more. Be it. Be long-suffering. The honorable slave, the honorable vessel is long-suffering in the face of evil. And now our last characteristic, the 13th characteristic of the honorable slave here in this passage, is that the honorable slave is evangelistically corrective. Evangelistically corrective. And this is a summary of verse 25 and 26. It's one big point here. The honorable slave is evangelistically corrective. Look at with me at verse 25 and 26. Paul says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a lot there. I'm not going to get into all of it. But it is a long way of saying that we should cultivate a skill of correcting the errors of unbelievers with an eye toward evangelizing to them. That's the idea here. It's evangelistic apologetics, ultimately. And Paul says that we should go about this with gentleness. That's the primary modifier. It's the primary adjective here. It's the primary descriptor. Correct those who are wrong with gentleness. In other words, arrogance and sound teaching don't mix. Pride and evangelism are not a good pairing. An attempt to correct someone's unbiblical thinking while harboring a sense of self-superiority is a bad idea. We're to be correctors, yeah. But we're to do so gently, selflessly, humbly. And ultimately, we're to do it, Paul says, all while hoping that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We're to be evangelistically corrective. There they are, 13 characteristics of an honorable vessel, 13 practical virtues for us to cultivate as we seek to be honorable slaves of Christ. I want to end on a point of application or a point of encouragement here. Church, challenges are coming for us. We're in a great season right now. The Lord is blessing us in so many ways, and we should rejoice. But challenges are coming. I know it's not fun to think about, especially in this wonderful season of growth and health of our church. But no matter how hard we try to avoid it, we will experience hardships as a body. We will certainly face trouble in the future. We may not know what kind it'll be. Maybe there'll be folks from within this gathering that cause division by spreading unbiblical thinking, like what happened to the church at Ephesus. Maybe it'll be social pressure or even governmental pressure to capitulate to unbiblical practices. We don't know what's coming for us, but we do know that our church isn't just magically different than all the other local congregations throughout church history. We certainly have much to be thankful for. We're a uniquely blessed church. We're well fortified. We have great leaders. But this church has weathered many storms in the past, and we're not impervious to every kind of threat in the future. We're not invincible, and we've got to realize and remember that like Timothy and the honorable vessels in the large house of the Ephesian church, we've got to watch our personal spiritual lives. That's the primary deterrent to disunity in the church. Personal, individual, spiritual health. We've got to take great pains to root out the sin in our hearts and to actively seek to be vessels for honor. Because if we don't, we leave ourselves and our church and the whole of this body here in Lincoln, Nebraska, vulnerable to all sorts of dangers. I came across this really good quote from John Owen this week as I was reading a pastoral ministry book. He says this of a pastor: if a man teaches uprightly and walks crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. I'll say it again. If a man teaches uprightly and walks crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. It was true for individual pastors like Paul, Timothy, and John Owen, and the pastors of this church, but it's also true for every individual believer. It's true for every one of us. If we let our guard down, if we drop our defenses, if we capitulate to personal sins, if we begin to look more and more like vessels of wood and earthenware that are only good for dishonorable purposes, we will end up being destroyed. That's what Paul's saying here. Let this be a reminder to us that we must spend our time and our energy and our focus cultivating these honorable characteristics that Paul laid out here in 2 Timothy. We've got to be separated from troublesome people. We've got to be set apart. We've got to be useful. We've got to be in a state of readiness. We've got to be actively refusing immature desires. We've got to be earnestly seeking growth with fellow slaves. We've got to be slow to speculate. We've got to be aware of the danger of divisiveness. We've got to be peaceable. We've got to be indiscriminately kind. We've got to be skillful in teaching. We've got to be long-suffering in the face of evil. And we ought to be evangelistically corrective. May what Paul encouraged Timothy and the Ephesian church to be true of us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect word. Thank you for this wonderful season that you've blessed our church with, the season of health and freedom and growth. God, we don't take that lightly, but Lord, we don't want to be drunk on success. Lord, help us to keep a sober mind about the dangers of individual impiety. Help us to keep a sharp focus on our hearts. Lord, may we not only be a church characterized by a cool building and a solid budget and cool programs, but God, may we be a church characterized by personal, individual, collective holiness. May we embody these characteristics of an honorable slave, an honorable vessel for your glory. In your name, amen.